looking at the doctrine of repentance, the Bible's teaching about repentance. And I've been walking us through the points that are given in John Cahoon's book, Evangelical Repentance. And so this last week, last time we were together, we studied some of the differences between false repentance and true repentance. And so why do we need to do that? Well, because we want to make sure that we have some true repentance in us. We have to have some. Now, we can always identify some false repentance because there's remaining sin within us. And that's something we need to recognize, and we need to see it when it's there, but we shouldn't take any false repentance in us to be a sign that we're not believers at all. Rather, we should take that as a sign that we need to grow. We can see the false repentance and learn where we can grow in repentance. And you say, well, that sounds very laborious. Well, actually, growing in repentance is like having your thirst quenched. So repentance is a delightful work. True repentance, when we look unto Jesus by faith, is not something that we work into ourselves from without, but that is worked in us by the Spirit from within. In fact, the Bible portrays true repentance, and I'm trying to explain to you, this is not a sweatshop or a work, a sweat bath that I'm encouraging you to take. That the Bible's encouraging you to take. Instead, it's what Jesus says is given to his people. And one place where we see this is when Jesus says that, talks about a spring welling up within you to eternal life. So what's the difference between a well and a spring? Well, a well doesn't spring up. It's just water, standing water. And you can bury a well and it's gone. But you cannot bury a spring, right? Because it keeps pushing further and further, pushes the mud out of the way and pushes the ground out of the way so it can spring up. This is what repentance is. The flowing of life from within by the Spirit because of Jesus within us. Now, there's something we're to do, but what we're to do above all is to trust the Lord. And how do we do that? Well, there's a doing here that some people don't want to hear, and they feel like it sounds like works or something like that. But it is, you have to put yourself under the means of grace, not just at church, but in your life. Because how is your faith kindled? Only as Christ is before your eyes. Well, how is he before your eyes? Well, you can remember some of the things you've read in the Word, but I want to exhort you. That's really not enough. The Bible must be ever before us. The Bible speaks in these terms. Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word. Man does not live by bread alone, but upon the gospel. It doesn't even say that. Man does not live by bread alone, but upon every word, which means the whole Bible. So we have to be in the Word and in prayer, and that is a kind of a work, but it's a kind of work that's like eating. It's like you got to sit down at the table, you got to cut your meat, you got to take your fork and put it in your mouth. You got to do that, but the result of it is nourishment. And that's what the Word of God and prayer are. Now, the thing about the Word of God and prayer is it may not feel like it's working or producing repentance in you. It may not feel like that. And yet, it's not ours to decide how and when God works these things into our hearts. It's ours to do what he says and trust him. And here's the thing. The more you read the Bible properly, now you can read the Bible legally, you know. And this is one reason we want to be very careful. We don't want to read the Bible I actually heard a preacher say one time that every time he reads the Bible, it's like getting taken to the woodshed. And I thought, that's kind of how it feels listening to you preach too sometimes, you know. But there is a woodshed. But if we're left in the woodshed, that's bad, right? And so reading the Bible should be a sense of both law and gospel and Christ at the center and learning how to see Jesus in the whole Bible. And that takes a lifetime. I mean, we have to grow in it. But my point is, if you see remaining unrepentance in you, or false repentance, not to be despondent or discouraged that you're somehow not a believer. That's not the point. The point is, there's a way for you to know more life than you currently know. And the way is by the means of grace, the Word of God principally, and then your reflexive response of meditating on the Word and praying to the Lord with gratitude. And so we need to look into the Word in order to repent. And we have to grow in repentance, all Christians. Now, if you have no true repentance, if all you have is a false, legal, external repentance, you're not a Christian. And you're doomed. And I have to tell you that. The Bible tells you that. But if you have any true repentance, then it can and it will grow. Because the Spirit, God promises it, and the Spirit's at work within you. So let's just briefly review some of these points about true and false repentance from last time, and then I want us to go through some passages of Scripture about repentance, and then we'll continue in our study. So first, false repentance or legal repentance comes from a false faith in the covenant of works. But true repentance comes from faith in both law and gospel. So false repentance basically believes this, that if I do what God says, it will be well with me. It will be better with me. I can be saved. I can have life in this world and in the next just by outwardly obeying, forcing myself from the externals to obey him, doing what he says outwardly to get life from God. And that's not true. True repentance has faith in both law and gospel. So it believes, yes, we're doomed because of the covenant of word. You cannot do this and live, and so your sins are exposed. But then you look at Christ and what he's done in the gospel, and he's bled and died for your sins and clothed you in his righteousness and promised you his Spirit to dwell within you, to renew your heart and make you like him. And out of joy and gratitude and longing for the Christ who bought you, and I'm speaking in these terms, not because they're to the maximally extent true and everyone who's truly repentant, but they're truly there, is that you want Jesus because he bought you. He's proved himself to be good. He doesn't condemn you. I mean, how can you draw near to someone who's ready to cut your head off? Like, come here and love me while I saw your head off. No, it's not gonna, right? You can't do that. How can you love Jesus? The Bible says, because he first loved you. Well, how do he love you? Well, in every way, electing you in eternity, effectually uniting you to Christ in the new covenant, giving you the free gift of forgiveness and his righteousness because of his work on the cross, the gift of his Spirit to dwell within you, to persevere, to make you new. So this is true. False repentance comes from a false faith in the covenant of works, but true repentance comes from faith in both the law and the gospel. Now, I need to say a thing here because there are some people, my generation of preachers was raised to preach the gospel, period. It was a gospel-centered movement that all we do is preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel. The gospel will make you new. Preach the gospel, preach the gospel. Except that's, if you read the Bible, you don't get the impression that that's all that's being preached. You just don't. You see, now there's the sharp edge of the law, and there's the sweetness and the tenderness of the gospel. There's both there constantly. And so we have to hear and embrace both the law and the gospel. And actually, if the Spirit dwells within us, we do love God's law. The legalist really doesn't love the law of God. He feels kind of like, okay, so what I got to do. And as long as he's successfully doing it, he might be proud of himself for doing it outwardly. But he doesn't love it in his heart. And the legalist can be depressed when he's not keeping it because he doesn't understand the gospel. So that's the first point. Second, in way of review, false repentance is based on fear of judgment and condemnation while secretly loving the sin itself. But true repentance sincerely grieves and hates the sin itself and wants to be delivered from its power. I really can't stress how important this point is. This is maybe the root thing to understand, is that false repentance is motivated by some kind of fear. You know, I don't want to be found out, at least among other people. So I'm afraid of what people will think, and I want their good opinion, and so I'm going to do the right thing outwardly. But it can also be fear of God. I'm going to do the right thing. Maybe God will accept this token offering or this offering. But secretly and in their heart, they cherish their anger, their hatred. They nurse their grudges. They nurse their lusts. They love their lusts, and they wish they could indulge them, but they dare not because of what the consequences might be. They love the world. They want to drink it in, but they know that if they go too far, it will consume them. This is a falsely repentant person. A truly repentant person hates, he's got remaining anger, and he has sins in his heart like lust and covetousness and worldliness, but he hates them. When they emerge, I mean, the thing itself is a desire, right? So there's a sense in which you say you don't hate it. Part of you doesn't hate it. But the part of you that's redeemed hates it. It's like, I don't want that in my, that thing, the thing itself, the sin itself is bad. I hate it because it's not like my Lord Jesus and he bought me from it. And I don't want this sin in my heart. I want to be purged of that. I want to be pure before the Lord in my heart. I hate my sin, and I even hate that sometimes I love it. That is a truly repentant person. So that's really crucial to understand. Third, false repentance is mostly concerned with greater and open sins, but true repentance is mostly concerned with secret sin, which he used to love committing. So a falsely repentant person is like, oh, I did this thing. You know, my ugliness is showing. That's going to cause a consequence. I want to avoid these big sins. I want to fix this big sin problem I've got. But a truly repentant person is more thoughtful and about his secret sins in his heart, the sins that remain within him. You say, well, how is this have anything to do with the gospel of grace? Brother Tom, you're saying that someone ought to be always thinking about their sins, but along with the gospel, along with Christ. Not the gospel that says, here's my sins, but Jesus forgiven them. Hallelujah, I don't have to worry about my sins. Not that gospel. It's a false gospel. But the gospel that says, he's forgiven this horrible sin. Look what it cost him and how much he's loved me. I love him. I don't want these sins. That gospel. Fourth, false repentance has no connection with the forgiveness of sins and justification, but true repentance flows from it. So if you're falsely repentant, it's like, I'm going to change. I got to change. It's terrifying if I don't. And they may have some sense of an outward, some sort of forgiveness, I suppose, but it's not rooted in forgiveness. It's really this false repentance is rooted in fear and guilt. And I've got to achieve rightness and right standing. These sins make me feel bad, make me feel guilty, and so I need to quit doing them so I don't feel so guilty. That's really false repentance right there. So that's what we looked at last time. So now I'd like us to turn to the Word of God and see some examples in the Bible of repentance. Look with me at Isaiah 6, if you will, where we see Isaiah the prophet, who is in the temple, and he encounters Christ. And he is humbled into the dust, convicted to his heart, and he repents. and sees the forgiveness of God. So let's look at it. Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. I don't have time to make the case to you fully here today, but in the Bible, the visible manifestations of God, the angel of the Lord, are connected up in all kinds of textual ways to Jesus. It's very clear to me that this is the Son of God. So God, the Word, is the revelatory aspect of God. Meaning, not aspect, that's a wrong, is the person who reveals. So God, the Word, reveals. And so any visible manifestation of God in the Bible is Jesus. It's Jesus. We don't have embodiments of the Father or manifestations of the Father or of the Spirit, like, so to speak. You know, you have a dove, but it's more of an emblem of the Spirit. But when you have God speaking, that's Christ. He is the Word. That's another study for another day, so I can't really prove it to you right now, but I think it's very provable. But here's Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw, I believe, Jesus sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So a robe is a sign of glory. Many kings have robes that just spill over. You know, they might spill over their throne, maybe down the steps a little bit, but look what this says. The train of his robe filled the whole temple. That's how glorious he is. And then it says, above him stood the seraphim. Now, the cherubim are throne guardians, but they're a little further away from the throne than the seraphim. The seraphim are guardians of holy and sacred space, but they alone somehow are equipped to be absolutely close to God. They're the innermost circle of angels, very mighty beings. We don't know about all the hierarchies of the angels, but probably the seraphim are higher. It seems that they're higher than the cherubim, closer to God. And it says, above him stood the seraphim, and then describing these mighty beings. Don't think of, I've said this many times, but I think it's so important. Please don't think of angels as little fairies or cute little babies on clouds with little wings. Don't think of that. These are very great, mighty, even terrifying beings that you would, people in the Bible, even John bowed down to one. You know, you go, surely John would know better than that, right? But this looked like a being to bow down to. You understand? So it's a very, very great creature of God. And each had six wings. And so the way to imagine this maybe is a mighty man, a great man that has six wings all springing probably from one point in their back. So two coming up over the top of their shoulders, covering their eyes, two that they fly with, and then two coming from the same point, basically in the back, coming down and covering their feet and their legs. That's probably what it was like. And so if you spread out all six wings, they would all be spread full so that the man in the middle would be dwarfed, really, by all these wings. And what's the point? Well, with two, he covered his face. Why? Well, because he can't. He is before the holy, holy, holy God. He dare not even look upon him. He is too pure for even the angel to look directly at. He has to shield his face from the glory and the holiness of God. And with two he covered his feet. I mean, this is kind of like how Moses, remember what happened when he saw the burning bush? And by the way, did you know that there, if you read carefully, we see in the like children's book, it's just a bush that's burning. But no, the angel of the Lord is in that bush. There's an angel there. And what was Moses told to do? Take off your shoes, for the ground on which you're standing is holy. Pure, it's to be pure. So there's this symbol of purity and covering feet that happens more than once in the Bible. Moses isn't the only one that this happens with, about taking your shoes off. But covering his feet before God, he's a creature. Even the seraphim is just a creature. He's to cover his feet before God. And with two, he flew. And so he's mighty, powerful, swift in flight, and he's flying. And one called out to another. Maybe they're going up and down on either side. I don't know. Like this. And one called to another. They were praising God to each other. This is their job before the throne, is to speak the glory of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, let me translate that for you. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of angels. That's what that means. Not Baal of angels, not Marduk or any of that. It's Yahweh of the angels. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, what is holy, holy, holy? What is holiness? It's not only his absolute moral purity, but it is his complete lack of any created quality at all. He is absolutely other. He is completely distinct from his creation and separate from sin. He is completely pure, pure brightness and light. And why does it repeat it three times? Well, because in the Hebrew, there is no superlative. There's no word for holiest. So you repeat the word three times, for not just for emphasis, but to elevate it up to the highest degree. He is the holiest of all. Infinitely holy. You could say every one of his attributes, they're not, it's maybe, you can look at the attributes of God through each lens of every attribute in a way, but there's a sense in which this one catches all of them. It's a broader category, in a sense, than any other individual one. And it's because it talks about his being and his moral purity both together, and it's because all that God is and that he manifests himself as flows from his holiness. Why is he loving? He's holy. Why is he just? He's holy. You see? Why is he all that he is? Well, he's holy. Why is he even omnipotent or omnipresent or independent? Well, he's other. He's holy, you see? So holiness, according to Stephen Charnock, is like a chief attribute of God. And we don't mean that in the sense that in God, his holiness is greater, but that in our language and in our way of describing God, that attribute is broader in its description than many of the others. So in God, all that is in God is God. He's pure oneness. And so holy, holy, holy is Yahweh, the personal name of God, of hosts. This is who Jesus is, by the way. If we don't see Jesus this way, if you started thinking of, oh, this is God, not Jesus, that's wrong. This is Christ. This is God the Son. The whole earth is full of his glory. Not will be. You say, well, that doesn't seem right, Brother Tom. How can the whole earth be full of his glory? It's tainted with sin. Well, sin is just a corruption of his glory. It's a parasite. Sin and evil is a growth on that which is good. The glory of God penetrates it all and always exposes it, actually. The wrong and the evil cannot prevail. It's impossible. The whole earth is already, even now, full of his brightness, of his glory. And then it says in verse 4, so these angels are praising God to one another, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. That's the temple smoke. I mean, that, you know, this happened a lot. So the smoke is from the altar of incense, but this is a supernatural smoke. It's like the glory cloud, which always is a symbol of the perfect presence of God. It fills with smoke, and his voice, when he speaks, this is not the still small voice that Elijah heard. This is a thunder. And it was so deep and so rumbling, it did not sound gracious. It didn't. It sounded terrifying. And the foundations shook when he spoke. And what was his response? Oh, thank you, Lord, for saving me. No, not first. That's not where it starts. His response in verse 5 is, woe is me, for I am lost. Wait, Isaiah's lost? He says, woe is me. Now that's a prophetic pronouncement of judgment. Woe is me. This is what usually prophets would pronounce on God's enemies. Woe unto you. Woe unto them. But the prophet pronounced it on himself. He said, I'm damnable. I deserve hell. I deserve condemnation. Woe unto me. For I am lost. Meaning, in myself, standing before this holy God, I got nothing. Repentance can't begin anywhere else but here. If this is not the God you know, if he is not this, then you don't know the God of the Bible. This is the God of the Bible. It's not all that he is, but this is the God of the Bible. He is not only gentle and lowly. I love the gentle and lowly Jesus. I hope you do too. But that's not all he is. Jesus is the holy, holy, holy God who speaks and with such a thunderous voice that the foundations of the thresholds of the temple shook. And Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. Now, what's the significance of that? He said things that were wrong, but I really think that it's pointing to something deeper. What does the New Testament say? Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. So he wasn't convicted of, well, I haven't paid my tithes. He wasn't convicted of that. That's not what he thought of. I hadn't gone to offer a sacrifice lately. That's not what convicted him. Or any other outward thing, you know, that he did or didn't do. He's convicted of his heart and his mouth. What he says, do you know, slander, gossip, reviling words to a Christian, words that speak condemnations upon God's people, words that are careless, frivolous, light, meaning worldly, that's really what it means, covetous words. Words that don't love, words that are not spoken before the face of God in fear, trouble the heart of a true believer. By your words, Jesus says, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Words of manipulation, to get other people to do what we want them to do, to control them for our own benefit. Such words that are self-centered and proud. This is what convicts the heart of a Christian before the holy, holy, holy God of heaven and earth. Because it points to the heart. What is in me that I do this? It's not like the Lord. And so then he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of angels. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal. That doesn't sound very pleasant. That he had taken from with tongs from the altar. So this is what's causing the smoke, right? There's a pile of fire, coals in there, filling the whole temple with smoke, the glory cloud. And taking one of these burning coals from really the presence of God, and he touched my mouth. You know, this is like what the Bible says, where Jesus says, you have to die before you can live. The seed has to go into the ground and die before it can sprout up. The Christian faith is really not a seeker-sensitive faith. It isn't. The Christian faith says, you have to die to live. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, renounce your own lordship, renounce your self-rule, and submit to Jesus by faith, to believe him. And so this burning coal touching my mouth is the pain that is in the first part of repentance. The first part of repentance is painful. You know why? Because what we really have to repent of is pride, which is a self-delusion that we know. We know, which is what runs our mouth like crazy, because we think we know things. Why do we run our mouths in the way that we do? Well, it's because we think we know. Right? And so the first part of repentance is painful because we are, God rips away the facade and makes us see ourselves. That's painful. It's like, oh. But it's necessary. It's a necessary first step because you got nothing to repent of. Neither do I, unless you see yourself. That's the danger. I want to tell you what, the greatest danger in this room for all of us right now is that we don't see we have something to repent of, or that we think we have someone else. Someone else has a real reason to repent instead of us. Boy, that guy needs to repent. That's the one. There's a great temptation to do that. Compared to that guy, I sure am repentant. No. The greatest danger is that we would walk out of here not seeing that we have something to repent of for ourselves, to see ourselves in truth. And so he touched my mouth, searing his mouth, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips." But look what it says, "And your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Can you believe that? That's the best part of repentance. It begins with a searing pain of self-revelation, and it ends with the revelation of the God who is merciful to forgive, who takes our guilt away, our liability to condemnation. That's what guilt means. Guilt means you are liable to judgment. Well, how can that be taken away if you're sinful? Well, through the cross. This is about Jesus. This whole thing is about Jesus, who is holy and gentle and lowly. That's who he is. He is the one of all authority, but also all tenderness and mercy. And he says to you, if you look to him and you just cry out, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I'm looking to you, Jesus." It sounds to me like the publican with the Pharisee who beats his chest and says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." That's all he said. He didn't have a long prayer, didn't have a lot of words. He just said, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." And this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, is what Jesus says. So behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt, your liability to punishment is taken away. Your sin atoned for. Atonement means covered in the Old Testament. Your sin has been covered. Your liability to judgment taken away. Your sin is covered. And the fullness of that word means that you're reconciled to God. You're made at one with God because your sins have been put away by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus. So there we see the example of repentance in Isaiah, where we have to see the holiness of God before we can see the forgiveness of God correctly. We have to keep both of these before us. God is holy and merciful. I would submit we've really forgotten this, the holiness of God, in the broader evangelical culture. Everything is grace and mercy. God just wants to bless you. Well, no, he wants to destroy you if you stay in your sins. But if you come to him by simple faith, you cry out, "Woe is me." You say, "Lord, I need you." Then he'll forgive you of your sins. So that's Isaiah 6. Let's look at Job. We're looking at a few examples of repentance. Look with me at Job, if you will. 38. So you remember about Job. Job was a righteous man, meaning just. He lived justly from the heart. On the birthday of his children, he would gather them together and he would offer offerings because he was a patriarch, which isn't a bad word, by the way. It just means a father leader. That's what the word patriarch means. But he was an Old Testament patriarch who offered a sacrifice for his children on their birthdays, which is what they were supposed to offer, sacrifices like that in the Old Testament. And he prayed for them and offered a blessing to them. And so he was someone who from the heart believed in the Lord. and worshiped the Lord, just as the other Old Testament patriarchs did. Job was also not an Israelite, which is interesting. So he wasn't in the Israelite covenant. He was saved by the grace of the covenant of grace, the new covenant, and not actually circumcised. So he was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not because he kept the old covenant law, but he truly repented and lived like a righteous man. So much that the devil, when God said, God pointed him out to the devil and said, "Do you see this man, Job? Have you considered my servant?" I say, "Well, what are you doing, God? You just drew attention to your servant. Why would you tell the devil that?" And the devil comes in and says, "Yes, but you won't let me hurt him or touch him. You've given him so many things." And then God says, "Okay, you can do what you want, but don't touch him." And what does the devil do? At the willful permission of God, well, he kills his children, steals all his livestock. It's absolute calamity. And then Job says, like a godly person would say, "The Lord gives and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You say, wait, Job, God did that. Excuse me, the devil did it. Job, you got bad theology. The devil did it. You spoke wrong. But the next words in the text say, "And in this and all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Meaning Job got it right. The devil did it, but God did it by the devil. You say, "Well, I don't know what to make of a God like that." Well, he's holy, holy, holy. And you're not going to understand all that he does. And that's actually what the whole book of Job is about. It's like, you think you know what God's doing? You know? He can do as he pleases, and he has his reasons. And actually, Job was righteous, and he was truly faithful. But you know what? Even the most righteous, faithful man has room to grow. God was about to grow Job. That's really what was happening in this book. You can be righteous. You can be so righteous, meaning practically righteous, that God might point you out to the devil and say, "Be considered my servant, because you still need to grow." That's what happened in Job. And now Job's friends come and they say mostly true things, but they misapplied what was happening. They thought Job had outwardly or committed some great sin he was covering up. And they believed it so much that they accused him. That was where they were wrong. Now, are there situations where that could be right? Where someone did commit a great outward sin or did something and God's bringing discipline upon them or judgment? Yes. So that part of their theology is good, but they misapplied it all to Job. So Job is vexed. He's like, "Look, I haven't outwardly betrayed God. I haven't done anything like that to bring this upon myself. This is not good counsel." But in all of this, Job really begins to question God too. And look at chapter 38 of Job. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." So God appears in a whirlwind. That's an uncontrollable force of nature. I mean, think about what a whirlwind is. You will not control that. This is out of your control. Here's a whirlwind, and God answers. There's a whirlwind, and God is speaking out of this whirlwind and says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" God, where is justice in this world, people say. Why don't you get him, God? Get that bad person, you know? Why am I suffering like this? Whatever it may be. God, you're not doing like I want you to do. If I were God, I'd tell you to do it a little differently, you know? That kind of a thing. We would never say that way, you know? But we might be tempted to think that our lives aren't ready exactly as they should be. For now. "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." It's like, you got questions, Job? Let me ask you a few questions. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. This is where repentance begins. Where were you when he laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? And I love this verse. When the morning stars, that's the angels, sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That's the angels who sang and shouted at creation. Where were you? Were you there to hear their song? So that's Job 38. But let's look together at how this progresses. Look with me at chapter 40, if you will. Verses 1 to 9. So God goes on like this, out of the whirlwind. I mean, you can just, do you know when the mountain goats give birth or the calving of the does? And he's on and on about, you really don't have a clue. And you know what? For all of our arrogance about science and knowledge, we have actually reached a point where we've become fools again in science. Did you know this? Like, they don't know how DNA or what on earth is going on at the microcellular level. And physics has progressed to the point that it looks pretty much to me like foolishness now. They have no clue what's the deepest levels of our reality. And so today it would be, where were you when I don't even know the physical terms that they would use. But we are now back to the point where we can say, again, we're past this surface level scientific age that we were in. And we're like, the mysteries are deeper than we could ever imagine. And God's asking Job these questions. And then chapter 40, verse 1, and the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? You Job, who finds fault, are you going to fight with me? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Verse 3, then Job answered the Lord. This is repentance now. This is where repentance has to begin. God is holy, holy, holy. He is the creator, the sovereign, the ruler. And who are you? You've got to understand how small you are. You've got to understand your sin. You've got to understand your need. And look at verse 4. Job got it. Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Like, that's really a sign of repentance, is shutting up. I mean, I don't mean to be rude, but really, a repentant person shuts his mouth. We saw it in Isaiah. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. The Bible says when words are many, transgression is not lacking. Shuts his mouth. I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. So God, I did try to answer you. I tried to talk, but I see I have a lot more to learn than to say. And God, I see now who you are and what you're like. And so then the Lord, verse 6, answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? You're going to question me, God says, so that you're right? You think you're right? That's what it's about a lot of times. I'm right. I know what's best for me. I know what's right for me. But you know, we really don't. Do you know how God judges you? Romans 1 says he gives you what you ask for. You think you know what's right? Okay, have it. Here's more. Here's more. You have what you want. You don't want him to do that. You want to understand you're wrong, and I need to understand I'm in the wrong. That God is in the right. This is where repentance begins. He is holy, holy, holy. But there's more in Job. Look with me at Job 42. Verses 1 to 6. So this is by the end. So God continues to question Job. You know, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? You know, do you control the weather? On and on. I mean, and so then chapter 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things. Like, God, you can do everything. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I mean, this is the sovereignty of God right here. What he plans, whatever he pleases, he does, and what he does, he pleases, which means our lives, whether we like our lives at the moment or not, and you know, there's a sense in which we shouldn't like a sin that's still in us, but he left it there to teach us something right now. It's on purpose, all of it, exactly. It doesn't mean that we don't hope for growth and change by his grace and through the means that he's appointed, but it means we have to learn to be content right now. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. It's impossible to stop the hand of God. That's Daniel 4. Who can say to him, what have you done? So chapter 42, verse 3, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? So what he's saying is, I had it in my heart that I knew things, but I didn't. I knew how to run the world. I knew how to run my life. I knew what ought to be done. I had counsel for everybody else about what they should all do. But I had no knowledge. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Now you say, well, that was unique for Job. He just saw God in a whirlwind, and it was. But I will submit to you that there is a difference for a believer between hearing and, in one level, believing the Bible and Jesus doctrinally and even truly. It's another level for it to drop deeper down into the experience. That's a sight. And what it really means is to more deeply believe the reality of what the Bible is teaching. Not just, yeah, it's true, but it's kind of distant. But no, it's true all the time, around me, in me, beyond me, above me. True, true, true. That's the sight of faith. So he says that, now my eyes see you. So he had to grow. That's how he had to grow, by the way. This is the answer of what happened in Job. He had to grow from the hearing of the ear to the seeing of the eye. And that's, by the way, how we all have to grow. Even godly people have to keep growing that way. Deeper knowledge, belief, certainty, confidence in who God is. But now my eyes see you. Then verse 6 is where we're driving. This is why I brought up Job. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, that doesn't mean he wanted to murder himself, okay? I need to say that very clearly. The Bible never says to murder. Don't murder yourself or anybody else. So what does this mean, I despise myself? It means I despise myself for my pride. I despise the pride that is in me, which is bad. It'd be like this. I mean, maybe you can... Did you know cancer is actually you? If you get cancer, that is you. Killing yourself. Well, if you despise your cancer, you're despising yourself. You absolutely are. But it's good to despise your cancer. Same with sin. Your sin is you. It absolutely is you, but it's destroying you. You have to hate it. You have to hate it. And that's where repentance begins. What is it to repent? To be sorry for my sin, and to hate and forsake it because it is displeasing to God by faith in Jesus Christ. This is what happened with Job. He despised himself and he repented in dust and in ashes. And so there we have a couple of examples of repentance. And I want to give you just in the last 5 minutes here, a summary of Cahoon's last points. He really makes a number of distinctions, but they're related, so we don't have to belabor these last points. For fifth, so we've done four, now we're on the fifth point. False repentance often comes from discouragement, but true repentance comes from encouragement and hope. I mean, that what we saw in Isaiah, even Job, he saw a hopefulness in a sovereign God who is good. And actually, at the end, God restored his fortunes and even more. Well, in the Old Covenant, that often happened. But the meaning of that to us today, spiritually, is if we repent, we'll grow in the true treasures and bounties of Christ and the knowledge of Jesus. So false repentance often comes from discouragement, but true repentance comes from encouragement and hope in God, in Christ, and the cross. Sixth, false repentance arises from opposition or anger toward God and his law, but true repentance comes from love to God and love to his law. So false repentance is, I really don't like to hear about your law. Not all the way down, not, it's too hard, it's grudging. It's like, God, you're very strict. I don't want to hear about this. But I'm going to do it because I got to. That's false repentance. I'll do it. That's what you're asking for. But true repentance loves God and loves his law. Wants him and wants his law. All the way down. All the way down. Seventh, false repentance produces partial external change, while true repentance is a whole turning of the heart to God. So just very simply, false repentance is, well, I'll put off these big sins like we talked about, but I'll also do these religious duties. But there's going to be other stuff that I'm doing outwardly that is wrong, and certain people see it, but not everybody. That's usually the way false repentance works. Got these little spaces for sin that are allowed, partial external change. True repentance is an inward turning of the heart to God, and there's a connection between the heart and the life that's real. Cahoon says, while a falsely repentant person will refrain from open and outward sin, dark sins will be embraced in his heart. He will be secretly committed to sins like jealousy, secret pride, self-righteousness, self-preference, earthly-mindedness, anger, unbelief, and inward secret lusts. Be committed to them. That's really the point. It's a belief. It is, I want these things that are really actually desirable for me. No one can really know that, and I'll never say it out loud, but I want them. This is what I want. That's a legally repentant person. And he doesn't see them. He blinds himself. So over time, he wants them, but he doesn't see them as a problem. That's really what's going on. He does not see these sins as a problem, and so he embraces them. Eighth, false repentance is only temporary, but true repentance continues. So I thought this was good and insightful, that false repentance is temporary because it wears off when the conviction wears off. So what makes you repent outwardly? Fear? Conviction of sin, man-pleasing. But the moment those pressures, external pressures, go away, the repentance evaporates. It might even be contextual. You know, where, you know, when you're with one group of people, you act one way, and when you're with another group of people, you act a different way. Because it's the external pressures that change you, not your heart. But evangelical repentance is different. Every day, he hates the sins in his heart, which means he opposes. So to hate your sin means you oppose the sin in your heart. He does not forget his former sins or become unconcerned about them. The one who is evangelically repentant, he senses more and more the love and grace of God. He's more and more committed to overcoming his sins. It invigorates him to overcome his sins. He wants to fight the good fight. Because he believes it's good. He believes there's life there. There's a well of fresh water to be drunk from. Let's go get it. That is the heart of the believer. He finds every day much remaining self-righteousness, selfishness, hypocrisy, anger, lust, covetousness, and worldliness, and he lives a life burdened by his remaining sin, but he longs to overcome it by grace through faith because he's been washed in the blood of Jesus. All through here, I didn't read this, and read it, but he talks about our conversation and our life. And so the Puritans actually did this frequently, that the main place to grow is in our conversation. For Christians with each other, how we, especially in our homes, you know, husbands and wives, parents to children, children to each other, children to their parents. But among friends, certainly in the church, in the workplace, how we talk reveals what's in our hearts. And so to learn to speak with grace, with love, with patience, and we all have it. But the book of James says, if you can tame the tongue, you can do anything, right? It's impossible to tame the tongue. But you know what? It also says that blessing and cursing ought not come out of the same mouth. We can really grow in wisdom of the tongue and the way we speak to each other. And this is what true repentance brings about, is what the Proverbs speak about, how the tongue of the wise brings healing. You know, and I stand before you as a student, not a master of this, and I feel the weight of this like hopefully you do, but it's important to grow in. We have to grow. We have to put to death such sins and put on life, and by faith and love to Jesus. This is what repentance is, all the way down in the heart from the inside out, that manifests above all in our speech. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of repentance through Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Lord. We thank you for the holy, holy God of heaven, who is also gentle and lowly, who loves us, who bought us with a price that we might live unto him. Lord, help us now as we come to worship you. Open our eyes and our hearts to your word. Fill us with your spirit. Illumine our minds that we might worship you as you have commanded us and as you have welcomed and privileged us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.